I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles and, if you would please, open up to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Right, we've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're going to go to Ephesians. And I want to begin reading in chapter 2, and I'll continue down to the end of verse 10. Please keep your Bibles open then, as we'll consider this profound text. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And Father, I pray that as we examine this text, the Spirit of God would aid us. Perhaps these are words we're very familiar with. But Father, I pray that the fact that we're familiar with them wouldn't keep us from appreciating the profundity that's recorded for here in these words. So Father, we appeal to you now. Dispel the ignorance that is in our mind, or any apathy, Lord, that is in our mind or hearts. Dispel it and give us a holy excitement, a godly enthusiasm. Great praise to you for the fact that you are rich in mercy and great in love. Now bless us, Lord, as we look into the Word of God. We pray through your Son, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, and I want you to run it through your theological grid, your very astute theologians. And so I'm going to make a statement here, and you just run it through your very active gray matter. If you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. Perhaps you've heard that before. Perhaps the first time you've ever heard that. My question to you is, that reflecting good, sound, solid biblical theology? Let me say it again. If you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. Now, some people hearing that might say, well, this is crazy talk. I mean, how can anybody be born twice? Others might say, well, you must be into reincarnation, because those who believe in reincarnation, those who are Hindus or perhaps Buddhists, or who buy into the so-called New Age movement, they believe in the transmigration of the soul. And when you die, if your karma's not worked out, then you'll come back again. You'll be born again, and you'll live as another person or an animal, and hopefully you'll continue to go through these births with a view that you're going to attain something higher in the future. But what do we think? If you're born once, you'll die twice, and if you are born twice, you'll die once. Well, certainly, the theme of the new birth is one that we find throughout the entirety of the Bible. That's a major theme in the Bible. Perhaps the most straightforward passage where Jesus is speaking about the necessity of the new birth or a rebirth or being born from above is John chapter 3. You recall that passage, right? The Lord Jesus is dealing with a man who's upstanding, a citizen in Israel, very religious man, a highly respected man. You know who I'm talking about, right? John chapter 3. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." So I ask you, do you have new life? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been regenerated by the power of God? Are you a new creature in Christ? Well, I want you to keep these things in mind as we consider Paul's words to the church in Ephesus here in the second chapter of this book. As we look at the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that Paul speaks to us about the condition of humanity. He's looking at humanity from God's perspective. He's looking at humanity left to itself apart from the regenerating grace of God. And then as we move on, we see that God does something very powerful in the lives of certain individuals, which totally transforms these individuals. And why does God do that? Well, we'll see that He does a work of grace in our hearts, so that we might live lives that bring Him glory, so that we might do the good works that He has before ordained that we should walk in. As we look at these opening verses, these opening three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps what we have painted before our eyes is the bleakest portrait of our fallen human condition that's expressed in the entirety of the Bible. Look at these opening three verses. Paul is reminding the Ephesians of a former condition. He says, "You were," what? "Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Following the course of this world, this fallen world under the influence of Satan, you were following the prince of the power of the air. That would be Satan himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, those who are disobedient to the gospel, those who disregard the word of God. And Paul says in 3, "Among them, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature," what? "Objects of God's wrath," of His divine wrath. We were children of wrath, just like everybody else that's born into this world by human generation. How are we to understand these bleak words? Is Paul just kind of down on humanity? Is he a gloomy pessimist? Doesn't he see the good side of human beings? Is Paul just a sourpuss? Well, Paul's assessment of the human race is consistent with all the rest of Scripture. Now, when we look back at Genesis 1 and 2, we see creation. And as I mentioned this morning, I believe that we should read Genesis 1 and 2 and see it as history. That we should take it at face value. We shouldn't try to massage it. We should try to cause it to fit into some philosophical or some pseudoscientific scheme. We need to look at Genesis 1 and 2 and say, this is creation. This is the story that God has given to us. We may want to know much more, but this is what God has told us. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and we see that the human race from that point on is on a downward spiral. Again, let me encourage you, dismiss the view that some have of the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth. We need to see this as truth, and it's foolish or foolhardy of us not to take these opening chapters of Genesis at face value. When we do so, we can understand the consistency of the rest of the scriptures and what they say about fallen human nature. But let me remind you of these words from Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God is speaking to Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." It's a positive command, right? All of it, Adam, is for you, for your enjoyment. Help yourself. But in verse 17, we have a negative command given. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall what? You shall surely die." God gives a negative command, and he speaks about the consequences of not taking that command seriously. If you disregard the word of God, there are consequences. If you obey the word of God, there are consequences. Well, that's Genesis 2. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the chapter that records the disobedience, the disregard of the word of God by our original parents. Why is it so important for us to take that passage at face value? Because of the rest of the Bible becomes rather meaningless if we don't. For example, in Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." What's Paul doing? Looking back at the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Why is there death in the world? Because there's sin in the world. Where did it come from? How did it get into the world? Because of Adam's disobedience to the plain, clear-cut word of God. "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." When we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve are cursed. They will be banished from the paradise of Eden, and they're given to a life of toil. "They toiled until they were to return to the ground, for out of the ground they were taken, and to the ground they would return." And so that's the condition of all human beings, right? We read on in Genesis chapter 5. We see that Adam physically died at the ripe old age of 930 years. But he did die the day he took of that fruit. He died how? He died spiritually. He died to God. And so as we study our Bibles, we see that sin is the great problem. Sin is anti-relational. Sin separates. And I would suggest to you that the most destructive force in the universe is sin. Now, we can stop and think about natural catastrophes. We can talk about tornadoes and hurricanes. We can talk about earthquakes. We can talk about floods. We can talk about pandemics. And certainly, they exist because of sin's presence in the world. And they're very destructive forces. But I want to suggest to you that the sin of human beings is the most destructive. In fact, all these natural destructive forces pale in comparison to the sin that we human beings express toward one another. Just think of all the bloodshed in wars through the history of humanity, all of man's inhumanity toward his fellow human beings. Now, these natural disasters are a byproduct of sin in the world. The Apostle Paul tells us that. He tells us in Romans 8:19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," or to vanity, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All of the universe, sin has affected the whole of the universe, all the planet. All these natural catastrophes is because of sin's presence in the world. And then we look at ourselves and we see that Paul is not exaggerating when he speaks about us being dead to God. We have, naturally speaking, no relationship to Almighty God. We're spiritually dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually lifeless to our Creator. We're resistant to our Creator. We're resistant to His Word. Now that resistance could be a passive resistance, or it could be an actively hostile resistance. But all human beings, naturally speaking, have a disregard for God's truth. All people, naturally speaking, have no interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we're not, as human beings, interested in religion. Doesn't mean that we're not interested in spiritual things. Consider the audience Paul is writing to. These are the Ephesians. You want to read about the beginnings of the church in Ephesus? Then go back to Acts chapter 19. As you read on in Acts chapter 19, there's a big hubbub that takes place in Ephesus. What was going on? The idol makers there were upset because Paul was preaching that idols are nothing. And they were threatened to be put out of business as people began to believe the gospel. Ephesus was the center for the worship of Artemis, a Greek goddess. And so these Ephesians were well aware of religion. They were very religious people, but they were dead to God. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. What are trespasses? We're all familiar with signs, right? No trespassing. Right? Don't step beyond this border. Don't climb over this fence. If you do, you're guilty of trespassing. Well, we're guilty of moral trespassing. God tells us what our limitations are. God tells us what our place is, but we disregard His word. He says we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. The word that's translated for sins is the Greek word harmatia. It means to miss the mark, right? If you're an archer or you play darts, or perhaps you're someone who likes to shoot guns, you shoot at targets. You try to get the bullseye, right? Well, what's the bullseye that God tells us to aim at and to hit? It's His moral law. It's His Ten Commandments. It's not like we're trying to hit the bullseye. We're not even aiming in the right direction. We're shooting our guns. We're shooting our arrows. But we're shooting them everywhere, but not at the law of God. And so we miss the mark. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Paul says, in this you once walked, you once lived, and you followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Everybody's a child either of God or a child of the devil. And if Jesus Christ isn't our Lord and Savior, then we're walking with the power of darkness. Paul says in 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were slaves to our sins. I asked my wife this afternoon, do fish know that they live in water? Do fish know that they live in water? Right? Well, it's natural to them. That's their element. They probably aren't aware. This is just normal to them. Well, you know what? We as human beings are sinners. We're not even aware of how we offend God. We just go about our business. We just say, well, sin, you know, what is that? Everybody makes mistakes. After all, I'm only human. We just shrug it off. It's like water on a duck's back, right? Oh, yeah, you're a sinner. Oh, yeah, I guess I'm a sinner. Rolls right off. Doesn't affect us in any way. We don't say, wow, I'm breaking God's law. Oh, I'm guilty. Oh, Lord God, forgive me. Please help me here. We just disregard. How often you speak to people, look it, there's a day of judgment coming. You're going to stand before Almighty God. If you die in your sin, you're going to eternal torment. People hear that. What do they say? Yeah, yeah, well, okay. See me in 20 years, you know, when I'm old and feeble, come back and tell me this stuff. I got no time for that now. This is how our sin has blinded us, made us its slaves. We don't even have any desire to extricate ourselves. We're not even aware of the bondage that we're in. But I want you to please notice verse 4 here. We see the decrepit, depraved state that we as human beings are in, naturally speaking. Paul paints this very dark, bleak picture of the estate of men in these opening three verses. But then he moves from utter blackness and hopelessness to something that's polar opposite. All of a sudden, things change. You see it in verse 4. But God, God intervenes. God breaks through the darkness. God comes into our spiritual depraved soul, our God-hating soul. And what does he do? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice what it says about our Creator. He's a God who is not only merciful, but he's rich in mercy. He's not only a God who loves, but his love is great. And he has a special love for his people. Who are his people? If you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, in union with Christ, with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he what? He chose us in Christ. When did God choose us in Christ? Paul says it was before the foundation of the world. Before there was any planet Earth, God had a plan and a purpose, and he brought some of Adam's fallen human race to himself and left the others in their sin. And he did so that we should be blameless, holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us for adoption to himself. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You ever think of God as the God of rich mercy? The God of great love? We ought to. That's what the scripture teaches us. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. Mercy. If you were caught committing a crime and all the evidence pointed against you, and you were brought into court, and there were witnesses there, all the evidence was there, what would you say to the judge? Would you say, Judge, I want justice? Or would you say, Judge, please show me mercy? When we know we're guilty, then we seek mercy. But here it talks about God taking the initiative. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead in our trespasses, he's the one who quickened us. He's the one who made us alive with Christ. He's the one who saved us by his grace. This is talking about regeneration. This is talking about the new birth. This is talking about what we might call the first resurrection. Do you remember reading about the first resurrection in the book of Revelation? I think you need to understand that reference John makes in light of what Paul tells us here. This is what John says, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has what? No power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. You see that, right? If you share in the first resurrection, over such, the second death has no power, but will live in the presence of God forever. If the Lord tarries, well, then I'll go the way of all the earth. I'll die. But I have been born again by the grace of God and because of God's great love for me. I'll never face a second death. What's a second death? Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. No escape from the second death. But God shows mercy. God shows love. God quickens. And what's the basis that God can extend mercy to sinful rebels? You look back in chapter 1. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. What do we have? We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're back to the cross, aren't we? We're back to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father meted out his justice, his anger against sin, his holy hatred for sin on his Son at the cross, his sinless, perfect Son, the sin bearer. God can forgive us. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You look further in Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul has a prayer for us, his people. I'm just going to jump in the middle of this prayer because there's something I want you to see. If you look in Ephesians 1, I'll begin in verse 18. Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our hearts might be illuminated. There's a prayer for spiritual illumination given to us by the Holy Spirit as we read and study the Word of God. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which God has called you. That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in verse 19, and that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And notice in verse 20, the supreme demonstration of God's power and might wasn't creation, although that's a powerful work to call all things out of nothing. But Paul here is referencing what? That we might know his exceedingly great power according to the working of his might. Notice in 20, which he worked in Christ when he what? When he raised him from the dead. The greatest, most powerful demonstration of God's power and might was the raising of his Son from the dead. And then he raised him up in the ascension and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is God's power and this is God's might. Sin is an abomination to God, but he has a remedy and a solution for it in his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son bears our sin. He raises his Son from the dead. And now because of that, God quickens us. God makes us alive together with Christ. He gives us a position in Christ in the heavenly places. We need to recognize that we have a new identity as God's people. And Paul talks about our new identity in these opening three chapters of Ephesians. This is what you were, but now, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, dear Christian, this is what God has made you. Wrap your brain around that and start looking at the world. Start looking at yourself in light of the greatness of God and his mercy, his great love. He's done this for you. He's done this because he chose to do it, not because you're somehow better than anyone else. You're just as You were just as dead in your trespasses and sins and deserving of God's wrath as anybody else. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. As eternity unfolds, there'll be a group of people that are saved by the grace of God, and they will be lifted up as trophies of grace to be admired throughout eternity. This is what God has done for these people. Then there'll be another group of people over here who died in their sins. This group shows the amazing grace of God, and this group over here demonstrates the justice of God. They got what they deserve. They were sinners and rebels against God, and God's wrath has come down upon them to the uttermost. And these people were like them, but God chose to show his grace to them through his Son, Jesus Christ, and will be his trophies of grace for eternity. Look at verse 8 and 9 here. I was raised Roman Catholic, and when I was 24 years old, these verses were shown to me, and I found that these words were extraordinarily explosive to me. This was so antithetical from anything I ever heard as I grew up in the Roman Catholic system of religion. I love to show these verses to others. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved. Paul talks about grace. He talks about salvation. He talks about faith. Some commentators debate, well, what's the gift of God? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Is it the faith? What is not of our own doing? And you know what I say? That's a slam dunk. That one's easy for me. All of these things are by the grace of God. His grace is a gift. His salvation is a gift. Even the faith that I express to receive Christ as Lord and Savior is a gift given to me from God. Why does that have to be? Well, because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was unresponsive. I could care less about the true and living God and his truth. So he took the initiative. He gave me a new heart. And when he gave me a new heart, I responded. And I cried out, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. I repented and I trusted Christ. And because he did a work of grace in my heart, I continue to say, Lord Jesus, please give me a greater love for you, greater love for your word. And I want to do the things you want me to do. You have to understand the order here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. So no human being can boast. None of us can pat ourselves on the back and say, look at what I accomplished. No. And then Paul tells us in 10, that once we're saved by God's grace, that we become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For the sake of good works, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul tells us that salvation is a gift from God. It's reiterated in Romans 6:23. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once God saves me, I want to do good works. My good works are not meritorious. My good works are an evidence that God has quickened me and God has brought me to himself as he justified me and now adopted me into his family, and his Holy Spirit's at work in me, sanctifying me. Good works are the evidence. They come out of a heart of gratitude for those who have been the recipients of the grace of God. So let me ask you as we close, have you participated in the first resurrection? If you have, second death has no hold on you. Has God spiritually raised you up and made you to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ? If so, the second death has no claim on you. If you are born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. The evidence of this impartation of new life from God is faith unto salvation and a desire to serve the Lord with a glad heart. Do you have a desire to serve the Lord according to his word with a glad and joyful heart? Think about that. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're thankful that our eyes are gazing upon the words here in your holy book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for holy scripture. Thank you for these words of life. We know, Father, that many others look at the Bible and might be printed in English, but for them, might as well been printed in Chinese or Greek. But Father, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see, a heart to appreciate the Word of God. Father, how our hearts thrill when we look in Ephesians chapter 2 here and we see those words, but God. That's such a stark contrast to what came before. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you loved us, you saved us by your grace. Father, I pray that we'll be motivated by that same grace to live lives that honor you, please you, delight you, and are useful to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would be effective witnesses to the lost that we come across each and every day. Father, we thank you for this blessed Lord's Day. We thank you that the tomb is empty. And Father, I pray that we'll leave this place with great rejoicing and we'll have a tremendous godly influence upon all the peoples that we meet, all the peoples that you put in our path. Father, please now dismiss us with your smile. We pray our prayers in the name of your victorious Son, the one who rose and ascended on high, even the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.